Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Today's edition of Front Porch Talks is part two of a two-part live teaching session called Teaching Church that took place here at Harrisonburg First Church of the Nazarene on Thursday morning, March 30th. In part two of the Teaching Church, my dad, Pastor Kerry Willis, had Michael Thompson, the legal counsel for the Church of the Nazarene, come and continue sharing with the pastors.
Let's just at the beginning here just pause and have a prayer for our leader. You know, I had a conversation this week with a man. He's kind of a new churchman, and I believe he's going to be a true churchman before God's done with him. But he shared with me and was real vulnerable, and I was vulnerable with him, and talked about how sometimes we can struggle with authority, you know. And me and this man about the same age, and we were talking, and we both have been businessmen and all of that, and his situation was, I didn't know I would identify it as I was talking to him, but he said, you know, what you said just makes sense. And what I had said was that some people don't trust authority because they're the only authority in their life they've ever been able to trust. And that was an aha moment, you know, when we were sitting there. But I told him, I said, don't you know that I'm under authority? You know, and I love to be in leadership under authority. Just last week, I was in the Galilee, and I remembered the story of the Roman guard, centurion, or whatever, that came to Jesus and said his servant was sick. And Jesus just started heading that way, basically. And he said, you don't need to come. He said, I'm a man under authority, and I speak, and people do my bidding, basically. And Jesus just spoke the word, or just willed it. And that servant was healed from a distance. And then Jesus says something like this, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Mm-hmm. And it was by a Roman. But it was under authority. It was that idea of under authority. So I'm appreciative of that. And I think one best way to show that we appreciate authority is to have prayer and to pray for those over authority. Whatever level you're dealing with, whoever you're under is dealing with it at the next level. Did you hear what I said? I have learned this. It took a while. But sometimes we forget that the one we serve under has the burden a little heavier or a little different than ours. So let's have prayer for Dr. Fuller. Ask Pastor Sam Montanez if he would just come up here and pray a prayer over Brother Fuller. And those of you who attend his church where he goes, I think he's over there at Southside when he shows up. Is Tithe Check still coming? Okay, no. But let's have those of you from Southside, the local church, come around the district leader. I think Ben is here, and Mike is here, and Kevin's here. And let's let him get a little local church in today as Brother Sam prays. And Sam, you can pray in any language you want.
I'm actually a member of Annandale Calvary, right. So I'm looking
for... Oh, you are? Oh, Annandale. Okay, well, wherever you attend, well, my dad, before he passed, my brothers and I were trying to get them to move here, you know, to Virginia. And Dad said, we have a real quagmire of a decision. That's why we haven't moved, because at that time, all three of the Willis boys were pastoring in Virginia. And I said, Dad, I figured this out. I said, you come and live in Charlottesville. You go to church in Lynchburg and send your tithe check to Harrisburg. I said, I'll get with you on Monday or Tuesday or whatever. So, Brother Fuller, I keep that offer there since my dad has gone on to glory. You can be a member at Annandale, attend Southside, and send your tithe check to Harrisburg. Start this Sunday. Okay. Let's all just bow our hearts for a moment. Let's stand. Let's just stand for a moment. Change our posture. And let's all in our hearts pray for Brother Fuller and Cheryl and Jonathan and his new bride, Laura, I haven't met her yet, and also his father, who is down in Alabama. That's difficult when your miles have separated you from your dad, who's aging, and let's just be in prayer for all of that, Pastor Sam.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for the things that we have already heard and how you are instructing our hearts and our minds so that we could be better leaders. We want to take time, Lord, to come before you now and give you thanks for our district leader, for Phil Fuller. We thank you, Lord, for the leadership that he provides, for the guidance that he gives the district, for the wisdom that he has. And we know that, Lord, that he is the leader that he is because of his connectedness with you.
Yes.
And we are truly humble and grateful that he loves you with all his heart and all his mind and all his strength. As a result, he is a much better leader.
Yes.
And we're glad for it. We thank you for Cheryl, Lord, the support that she provides and the stability that she also brings to Dr. Phil, especially during those times, Lord, when he may feel discouraged or not sure what the next step is, and he's got a faithful companion that encourages him and spurs him on. We're grateful for that. We thank you for Jonathan and Laura for their marriage. And we pray, Lord, that you will surround them with your goodness and with your grace so that they would prosper, Lord, in their love with one another and their love for you as well. We thank you for all that you are doing and how you have answered prayer throughout the years. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we also want to ask your anointing. And we want to ask that you would crown Dr. Phil with every good and perfect blessing that flows from heaven. That he would not only know them intellectually, but that he may experience them tangibly as he lives his life out day to day. May this be true for him and his family. And as a district team, Lord, we want him to know that we love him, that we encourage him, that we believe in him, and that we are partners with him in doing the great work of expanding your kingdom here in the Virginia District. And it's all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, Pastor Carey, for your kind words. And, you know, I've said this before, if God ever asks you to superintend anything, you want it to be the Virginia District because it's full of wonderful leaders and dedicated lay persons, and it's just a real humbling honor to be your servant. I just want to correct Brother Carey on one thing. He seemed to imply a pyramid that is top-down, and I appreciate the spirit of what he says, but I tried to make a point of inverting the pyramid.
Me too.
And at the top of the pyramid are the people of God who are doing the work of ministry today in schools and homes, churches, workplaces, neighborhoods, wherever they are. And that we as pastors are aligned below them, supporting them in this great work, equipping them for the work of ministry. And below them is a line of superintendents who are supporting that. Maybe that's why it gets heavy at times, is that the people are above you. And then in the pyramid structure, you have the folks that work at the Global Ministry Center, the general superintendents. It's an inverted pyramid in my way of thinking, and I appreciate your kindness to talk about it that way. I've said this at the teaching church. There's no reason not to say it today. It's worth saying today. Lost people matter to God, and therefore matter to us, right? Mm-hmm. And we're still in that business. I was meeting with a pastor whose church had not yet been able to report somebody converted or somebody baptized. And he said, I asked him, just wanted to know how I could pray for him, how I could help him. It was not a meeting back behind the barn, you know. It was not a disciplinary meeting. It was like, how can I help you meeting? And he said, we have had somebody saved. I just didn't know if I should count it. Now, my mind was like, you've had somebody saved and you didn't count it? Count it. We count these things in the church. So I was I wanted to inquire about it. And he says, it was just my son. And I was like, wait a minute. There are a lot of pastors I know who are praying for their family members to come to faith in Christ. Count your son. And then he said, and it didn't happen during the time of the worship service on Sunday morning.
Hallelujah.
I said, count your son, you know. Part of it, just journeying into this thing about making sure we're in the business of evangelism and baptism is kind of just talking it out like this and celebrating what God really is doing. And I can tell you today that as of right now, 20 is the new 40. You know, what? 20 is the new 40. Last year, 40 of our 110 churches were not able to report even one person led to faith in Christ. But that number, as of today in our church year, is down to 20. And that's improvement and increase. And we're grateful. And we still have a month to go before the end of this church year. And I believe God is going to help us have a year of zero zeros, okay, in the area of evangelism and baptism. So thank you for your effort. Michael Thompson, thank you for coming to Virginia. I remember when I heard the announcement that the church had hired you and you were now coming into the general secretary's office. And I remember thinking, somebody just made a really smart decision. And I'm not sure still who exactly it was, but I think the Lord had something to do with it, and I think David Wilson had something to do with it, and the Board of General Superintendents, and I'm very, very grateful. There have been many times that I've picked up the phone in a moment of kind of critical discernment, and I've called Michael, and he's been very helpful on the other end. Sometimes his advice was, you need to go see a real lawyer. Well, he meant like one in Virginia that can help you with Virginia laws. But even that advice was good advice at the moment to know how to take the next step. And I heard him say earlier, you can call me, and he means it. And you ought to get his number available to you so that you can take advantage of it. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for coming. Thank you very much. A couple of things I wanted to mention to you, and I'm going to sit down very quickly because I want us to hear more from Michael, but have you heard the news about Trevecca and Eastern Nazarene College? Have you heard about the selection of Dan Boone as the president of Eastern Nazarene College while he is still also the president of Trevecca? We're plowing new ground. This is a wonderful new partnership and opportunity for Eastern Nazarene College and a wonderful, wonderful way that Trevecca, which is experiencing some of its best days, is entering into partnership with Eastern Nazarene College at some of its critical days. And so we're very, very grateful. It might impress you, it did me, to know that both boards voted unanimously on a memorandum of understanding between the two schools to pursue a merger. Two groups of Nazarenes voted unanimously to do something that different and unique. That's pretty powerful. So we still need your prayers, and we still need your influence, and we still need your investment. And just this week, I had an opportunity to talk to a student who's ready to go to college about how good Eastern Nazarene College would be for them. You just never know the words that you can say that will make such a difference. One of the first things that we will see that will come as a result of that is an integration of the marketing programs of the two schools and of the recruiting efforts of the two schools. And so we kind of live in the best place for all this because Virginia is kind of halfway between, you know, the two. And we have a lot of affinity for Trevecca, and we have a lot of love for ENC. And so we're in the perfect spot to gain the most out of this kind of partnership. What it all looks like is still yet to be known. And I'll quote Dan Boone and says, "I don't know." That was his quote when he first says what this is going to look like. But we're just praying and asking God to continue to give us wisdom. So your prayers, your support, your encouragement to our students. And it does look like Eastern Nazarene College is in for a record enrollment this fall. So we're very, very excited about that. Thank you for your prayers for that. We're coming up on four or five things that are happening in the life of the district that I just want to mention to you. Ultra Camp is coming up. This is a completely bilingual youth event that will be held at our camp. It is sponsored primarily by JNI, that is NYI in Spanish. It's the youth leaders from our Hispanic churches primarily. Jeffrey Hernandez is one. He's starting a new Hispanic ministry at Rob Mills facility there in Richmond. And it's called El Remanente, the Remnant Church. That's the name. And he's the one in charge of it. And poor guy, I think it's like the week before he's getting married, and the week after he's hosting 250 young people at Virginia Nazarene Camp. How about that? Some people still want to make all kinds of sacrifices for the kingdom of God, right? But Ultra Camp is an amazing event. Last year, there were about 200 and some students there, And in one of the services, there were right about 20, 21, 22, something like that, I don't remember the exact number, of young people that came forward to a specific invitation to give their lives to Christ for salvation. And there, I'm telling you, that there was about a half hour's worth of celebration. We had all of those young people come up front, and the group just applauded them. And then we had them go through like a gauntlet of high fives all the way to the back of the tabernacle, and everybody got high fived. And then they had them come all the way back up to the front, and we gave them another high five on the way back up front. And we prayed for them, and we blessed them. And God's doing a great thing in the life of those folks. So Ultra Camp is a camp not to be missed. It's a weekend, the last weekend of April. And you can find out information about that if you go to the website. This summer, there are two summer youth camps that are not to be missed. They both have the theme name is Ascend. We have a brand new team that is giving brand new energy and effort. I've seen some of the developments. This is the year not to miss summer camp at the Virginia Nazarene Camp. The energy, the worship team, the speakers, the activities that are being planned are kind of going to take the lid off of it. And really, we think one of the challenges we'll have this year is kind of a capacity issue at the camp. So thank you for your interest in that. Again, information has been mailed to you, to your local churches, or is being mailed to the local churches if you don't already have it. And also, it's available on the web. Also, this summer is the Asamblea Misional, as we're calling it, the door. It is our gathering for the Missional Assembly, for NMI Convention, District Assembly, and NYI Convention. At the NYI Convention, we'll be electing a new president, so we need everybody, pastors. Every pastor is a member of the NYI Convention. We need your voice in that. Make sure you have delegates representing your local church at that. Also, we have Rolf and Debbie Kleinfeld, who will be with us, and you don't want to miss hearing from them. Great missionaries. And ordination. We will have an ordination service. Steve Gazar is doing a great job of leading our credentials board, and we will have interviewed a total of about 85 or so persons in the process this year. We're not ordaining 85, but maybe a half a dozen or more. I hate to say a number now, because what if the board doesn't recommend all of them, you know? Or what if we find a new one right at the end that needs to be recommended? So we want to give that committee its opportunity to do that, but that's going to be a great time. And then next year, just for your information, we're going to be taking the assembly to Lynchburg. The district assembly will be in Lynchburg in 2018. And one of the challenges would be that at the Lynchburg Church, as great as a facility as it is, if we were to have a dozen or more ordinands, we think we'd overflow the capacity of the facility. So we've coordinated with a local ministry there in town called Tree of Life that has a 1,500-seat auditorium for the ordination service. So that's for 2018. Don't get too far ahead of me on that one, all right? And but lots more stuff. Please read the monthly newsletter that comes out around the 15th of the month. We usually try to put good stuff in there. And thank you for all that you're doing.
And kids' camps.
Yes.
Kids' camps.
Yes. Why don't you say something about kids' camps?
We have 2 weeks of kids' camps. So it'll be July the 11th through the 14th and the 17th through the 21st. Those will be the first, second, and third grade kids are that first week, and then we have the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. But our camp speaker is going to be Scott Humston. No, I don't know if some of y'all know him, but he's spectacular. And so we're really going to, I really believe it's going to be the impactful week. He's going to be talking about one, how we're all part of, you know, the body of Christ and one in there. So come get your kids to come. Amen. And I'll be sending out some more information with Lynn Riddle and Carol Thomas. We're going to be trying to reach out to each of your children's pastors, and we want to make sure if y'all need to team up with churches to get rides there, we want to start working on increasing the capacities.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Mike. I don't think there's any reason why we can't see more than 1,000 students at our camps this summer, or any summer. And I know that our camp manager would love to see that, because having that many students' lives changed is important. That's our mission. And we can talk a long time about camp. We really can. But it's a vibrant, important ministry to what we're doing. Last thing I want to say to you is, and this may be the most important thing I say to you, is that Cheryl and I pray for you. And we really do love you, and we're grateful for the privilege to serve with you. And we're proud, sanctified proud, of what you're doing for the kingdom of God. And one of the challenges of a large district like ours is that we don't get to be with you as much as we would like. And so we're just trying to pray and ask God to give us new ways and new energy and new levels of strength to carry on and do the work we're called to do. But thank you for the privilege of serving. God bless you. Come, Michael. And give us the rest of your good news.
In addition to my day job, I'm privileged to do interim pastor work. I think my district superintendent started assigning me to that because he knew I needed a lesson in humility. But it's something that I particularly enjoy because, as you can imagine, very few people call me during the week with good news. I basically spend my day dealing with bad news. And there's something very life-giving about involved in the local church. I mean, you yourselves know the days when you're dealing with the crud, and then the days when you actually get to see a life that's being transformed. And those are the days that make the other days. You can put up with them just for the opportunity to see the good news. I mention that because I hope that you will remember to faithfully pray for your district superintendent. I have the privilege of talking with almost all of our district superintendents in the United States and Canada on a regular basis. They don't call me just to shoot the breeze. They are calling because something bad has happened. They deal with a lot of that bad stuff without the blessing of being involved in the pastoral ministry regularly and seeing the lives changed. Imagine if that's what your ministry was, if you just deal with the junk. So I try to make it a point to pray regularly for my DS, to let him know when I'm praying for him, to take him out to lunch, particularly on a Monday, so that he's not getting hit with phone calls from pastors who are resigning their churches. But your district leader needs your prayers, and please remember to pray for him. Well, one of the general superintendents told me just the other day as I walked in, he said, "I am so glad you don't care whether people like you." I don't know how to take that. But I frequently have to say things that people don't like to hear. This is one of them. So brace yourself, because if this is hitting you new for the first time, you're probably already thinking of some difficult conversations you may have to have and whether it's going to be worth it. In our culture, we embrace the concept of the priesthood of all believers. And so we are increasingly giving the title pastor to people. We not only have a senior pastor and an executive pastor and an associate pastor, we also have a worship pastor, a children's pastor, a sanitation pastor, pastor of parking, pastor of red tape, pastor of don't you dare open that door another that window another inch. Whatever it is, we give that title of pastor to everybody. And basically what we're trying to do is make sure that people know that they're appreciated, that we're reinforcing this concept of the priesthood of all believers. However, there are legal issues involved with that title of pastor. The Board of General Superintendents has issued a ruling on this, and for those of you unfamiliar with this, by the provisions of the manual, when the general superintendents issue a ruling, it carries the same weight and authority as the manual. The ruling says that only those who are district licensed and ordained may have the title of pastor. Local license and uncredentialed people may not have that title. Now, why? Well, there's a number of legal reasons why. I have three teenage boys. Suppose I'm visiting your church for the first time with my family, and I bring my boys, and you introduce me to Pastor Jim, the youth pastor. I hand my boys over. Why do I do that? I hear that title, youth pastor, and there's certain things that go through my mind. I assume that this is somebody who has some kind of training, that they're credentialed, that they are under a system of authority, that they meet certain requirements in order to have that title. Let's suppose that a few weeks down the road, my wife and I run into some marital problems. And since I have a relationship with youth pastor, what did I say his name was? Pastor Jim. I say, Pastor Jim, can I talk to you for a minute? And we go and we sit down, and I tell him, I'm having these trouble, these problems in my marriage, and you know, I haven't been the best of husbands. This is what I've done. What do you think I ought to do? Now, I have this expectation that when I'm talking to a pastor, that it stays in that room. There's pastoral penitent privilege. Things that are told to a pastor can't be disclosed. The court cannot force you to disclose it. However, if Pastor Jim is a layperson, there is no pastoral privilege that applies. So if I have just disclosed to him all of my faults as a husband, and suppose my marriage disintegrates and it goes to divorce court, my wife's attorney can subpoena Pastor Jim to come, and he's going to have to sit in the witness stand and tell the whole world everything that I just blabbed to him. Not only is that going to make me very unhappy, it's also going to expose the church to liability for misrepresentation. There's other issues that come into play as well. Issues relating to the whole concept of pastoral counseling. Those who are clergy, district licensed and ordained, have certain protections given to them under the law for pastoral counseling, spiritual counseling. Those protections do not apply to lay. So for those reasons, and for others, the general superintendents have said that that is something that we've got to move out of that title. You can give them the title of director, you can give them the title of leader, you can call them high muckety muck, whatever you want.
Brother,
yes. Thomas Johnson said, when in doubt, it's better to doctor a brother than brother a doctor. So you can call him doctor.
Michael, for clarification, you're saying district licensed and or ordained.
Yes, district licensed or ordained.
Okay.
Yes.
I just wanted to clarify the and or.
Yep.
Yeah. Is that true for the word minister?
Minister you can get away with.
All right.
It makes me uncomfortable, but generals have not ruled in that area, and they don't care about my comfort.
The local minister's license.
Yeah.
It says,
yeah.
So I'm curious.
And we do have some provisions for a lay person being named as a pastor of a church. In those limited circumstances, we can do it, but I would strongly recommend that if you find yourself in that situation where you are a lay pastor, that you make it very, very clear that's what you are, because you still don't have that protection of the clergy privilege. So, on that uplifting note, let me go on to another one. Immigration is a hot button these days. Let me tell you about a few of the top questions that are coming in about that. One relates to credentialing. It is not a requirement within the Church of the Nazarene that a person have any type of immigration status in order to be credentialed. The general superintendents have said that undocumented immigrants may go through the course of study. They may be licensed. They may be ordained. That's not a problem. They may not be employed. In order to be employed in the Church of the Nazarene, you must be legally able to work. So, you can have an ordained or a licensed minister serving in a local church, leading a local church, and they may be an undocumented immigrant. They can be in that position, but they cannot be compensated. Now, what's that mean? Compensation is anything basically that's coming from the church's books, that goes through the church's offering plate. If the church writes a check, if the church takes up an offering, if there's anything where the church corporately is involved in the collection of funds, that cannot go to somebody unless they have a valid work permit. Now, there's nothing that prohibits an individual from giving a gift to another individual. So if my pastor is not legally able to work in this country, it's perfectly fine for me, for my wife and I, to write a check from our own checkbook, give it to him or her as a gift. No tax consequences for either of us. We don't get a charitable receipt. It's not taxable income for the pastor. Perfectly legal, perfectly ethical. it is not permissible for me as a Sunday school teacher to say to my class, you know, our pastor really doesn't draw salary. Let's bless him. Everybody, give me your money. I'll hand it over to him. The moment I start to do anything collectively, that becomes a problem. You can't do that. Churches, we do love offerings all the time. Love offerings are not true love offerings when they go to anyone who has an assignment within the church. So, and this goes for whether you are an undocumented worker or whether you're a natural born citizen. If the church takes a love offering and gives it to you, it is taxable, reportable income to you. That is a separate legal issue aside from the immigration stuff that gets churches in trouble all the time, where pastors get love offerings and it doesn't get reported on the W-2. That's a major, major problem. It just invites the IRS to come and sit there. You can at least count them as being in attendance. But it's going to be using a lot of time, and it'll cost you a lot. So for somebody who does not have a work permit, they can receive gifts from individuals. But if the church is involved, if it has hit the offering plate, if it has gone through the church's books, if there's anything corporately being done, that is impermissible. Other questions that are coming up relate to this concept of sanctuary and safe harbor. What is that? The concept of sanctuary is that the church would be a place that is basically off limits from any kind of enforcement of specific laws. As it relates to immigration, it's the concept that somebody who is an undocumented immigrant could come to a church, ask for sanctuary, be given sanctuary, and that they are free from being arrested and deported. That is a myth. The law does not permit a sanctuary concept. It is a violation of federal law to harbor, conceal, or aid anyone who is attempting to avoid immigration authorities. Now, the immigration enforcement, they have carved out what they call sensitive areas. There are areas, specific places, where enforcement of the law is not a priority. Those sensitive areas include places of worship, schools, hospitals, a few other limited situations. That doesn't mean that there won't be enforcement of the law within a place of worship. It means it's not the first place that they're going to start. In other words, if they're just sitting around with nothing else to do, they can go into those areas. But if they're setting up a priority list on where they're going to be looking for places to enforce, they don't start with places of worship. It's simply an expression of preference. It is no grant of right. So if I come to a church and I am an undocumented immigrant, and I'm expecting that I'm going to be completely safe here, and somebody comes through and they arrest me, I've got no rights in that regard. It is a statement of preference. It carries no rights with it. For a church or for individuals who give safe harbor or who conceal or aid anyone who is attempting to evade immigration authorities, it is a felony. It carries very stiff consequences. If it's found that the church leadership is involved, federal government has the right to seize the building and the vehicles and the bank accounts. It's extremely serious. Now, what can you do and what can't you do? Can you do compassionate ministry towards somebody who is undocumented? Absolutely. There's no requirement that you ask for a passport or a visa or a birth certificate or even a name when it comes to handing out food, clothing, things of that sort. If you are not asking and your compassionate ministry is available to all, it's not a problem. It would be a problem if you start up a ministry that is specifically geared for those who are undocumented so that food and clothing and so forth is available only for them. But if you're not asking, or if it's simply available for anybody, regardless, not a problem. Can you provide transportation? You may provide transportation, either as an individual or as a church, to somebody who has to go to the hospital, has to go to the store, has to go to church, has to run errands. Not a problem. You may not offer transportation for the purpose of, if I see squad car pulling in the parking lot, I can't say, get in my car, I'll get you out of here. Completely different story. Basically, if you're treating an undocumented immigrant the way you would treat anybody else, not a problem. You can't conceal them, so if you're driving along, you can't require them to be in the trunk of your car. When a squad car comes by, you can't throw a blanket over them. If you're just treating them like you would anybody else, if you would give a ride to me, you can give a ride to an undocumented immigrant. You may not pay them for any type of a job. Can you give housing to them? Yes, provided that the housing is available regardless of immigration status. Or you can provide housing to somebody whose immigration status has been identified and they are scheduled for deportation. But while the deportation is pending, you can provide housing to them because you're not concealing them in any way. As long as you're not concealing them and you're not doing anything to try to assist them in staying illegally, it's not a problem. So that's, in a nutshell, what's going on with Sanctuary and Safe Harbor. Any questions about any of that?
Two questions. Is it possible to reimburse persons for ministry-type expenses that's not compensation, that is just a reimbursement of expense?
Yes. Question is, can you reimburse somebody? Yes. And in fact, while we're on this subject, you, since we're coming up on General Assembly time, this happens every 4 years, you may have already received inquiries from people who will be here for General Assembly. I know the Rwanda choir, for example, is traveling around the United States when they're here. You'll get a lot of people who are here for General Assembly. They come in on a tourist visa or something of that sort. They can't receive a love offering from the church. They can't receive a stipend or anything like that, but they can receive compensation, and that would be the same for somebody who is undocumented. So if a person, if I'm undocumented, and you send me to Walmart to buy cleaning supplies or something, I pay for it, I come back, I give you the receipt, you reimburse me, not a problem. I drive to District Assembly as a delegate, you pay me my mileage, not a problem. But you can't do anything above compensation.
One follow-up, then, not on that specific, but from time to time I hear this comment with, let me back up and say this. I very much favor the statement that you started out with where you talked about how persons who are here undocumented can be district licensed, they can respond to the call of God, we can affirm them, we can even give them a place to serve so much so that they could qualify for ordination and be ordained.
Yes.
I understand the whole compensation thing's a different track. The comment that I hear in response to that often is, well, how can that be if that person is breaking the law? So I'm asking you as an attorney and as somebody familiar with the law, what is a helpful response? Because I find myself stumbling a little bit because I'm very much in favor of where we are, but I would like to be able to respond better just what that law-breaking thing means. Do you understand my question?
I do.
I think I made it muddy.
Give us the question in your words.
Let me check and see how the generals responded on this. That might answer the question. The question is, so we allow the ordination of an undocumented individual. How can that be if they are, by definition, breaking the law? And what is the response to that? The generals were less than helpful.
Yeah. Can I put that on Twitter?
Go back to him with the attack.
The answer, I guess, would be we are addressing... We're addressing the situation as it exists right now. We are specifically, through the ruling, we specifically address the issue of enhancing or expanding any violation of the law.
Is it true that act is a misdemeanor of being here illegally?
I believe it's a felony. Mm-hmm.
I've heard different things about that, so.
I'm... Sorry, I don't have a good answer there.
Part of my answer has been that our immigration system is so broken, they really truly are so broken. And I've walked with people who have applied then for proper documentation only to be asked by our government, if you can prove that while you were here you paid taxes. And I'm thinking, how do we live in that binary world? You were here illegally, but you had to pay your taxes, otherwise we're going to not treat you nicely now. So, yeah, you couldn't be here, but you better legally have paid your taxes. So we can live with a tension as a country, so surely we can live with this tension as a people of God. That's been part of my response.
I think that's a good response. I think you should suggest that to your JGS, that response be incorporated into their ruling.
I'll send it along with your name in the CC.
Mike?
Yes?
I'm thinking that the issue of ordination and licensing is not in violation of the law because it's not a legal issue. It's more of a process of following through on a call of God upon their life. In my mind, there's a clear distinction between the two. If you and I would run across an undocumented person, they're bleeding, they're hurting, we'll take them to the hospital. If the doctor helps him out, is he breaking the law? I mean, he's functioning as somebody who is, made an oath to help individuals. And so forth. So I think there's language and there's room there for the church to do its duty and fulfill its call as a church and not be in violation of the law.
That's a good point. And something else to consider is that we have a tendency to immediately look at this from a perspective of the United States, but we're in 162 world areas, and we have individuals who are ordained every year who are committing a capital offense by being members of the Church of the Nazarene. And so we have said that while we respect the law, that we are under the authority of the law, there are some things in which if it comes into conflict with civil law, then the Word of God has to prevail. And so if the generals were to issue a ruling here that's specific to the United States, what would that say to people in our 11 creative access areas? Would we say to them, you'd better be in conformity with your local law? Well, if that's the case, they're going to have to renounce Jesus and become Muslims in order to be ordained as Nazarenes, and that doesn't make sense. So this is, when they rule on this, they are ruling as generals of a global church. And what we say to people of Virginia, we also have to say to the people of Somalia, of Vietnam, South Africa, of Scotland. Not saying Scotland's creative access.
You were talking about the immigrants and being reimbursing them for items, say, they go out and cleaning materials and you can reimburse their receipt for that. Does a function for the church, like an independent contractor, can the church pay them for that activity that they perform?
You may not pay somebody for an activity. And that raises another issue that I'm seeing increasingly with churches is, a church can only issue a charitable receipt for a donation of cash or goods. So as it relates to a donation of goods, I give you bunch of clothes, if I give you an old computer or something like that, the charitable receipt simply states that I have given you clothes or a computer. The church must not put a dollar value on that. It's not up to the church to determine that. It's up to me as the donor to determine that. If I give you cash and I've met the requirements for it, you're supposed to put a dollar amount there. But I'm a lawyer, and the ones who know how to capitalize on it make a lot more money than me and charge way more by the hour than I ever did. But let's say that I help you out. I'm a member of your church, and I do some legal work for you. It was $10, and so I'm going to cut my rate. I want a charitable receipt for $200 an hour. $2,000 worth of legal services. That seems fair. Thank you. You may not do that. You can't issue a charitable receipt for services, for the value of services. My reward is in heaven for that. It's not going to be from the IRS. The reason that came into play raised another issue. A church recently received notice from the U.S. Bankruptcy Court that they needed to pay back a member's tithe over the past 3 years. That member had declared bankruptcy, and under the law of the land in some of our federal circuits, a church has to reimburse the tithe if somebody who has declared bankruptcy, if that tithe is considered to be, in the eyes of the court, extraordinarily high. In this case, it was extraordinarily high because the donor, the individual who had declared bankruptcy, had received charitable receipts for his contracting services that he had offered the local church over 3 years. And it was a pretty high amount. But it wasn't dollar-wise more than what some of your tithers are giving. So it raised a couple issues. One, make sure you're not giving a charitable receipt for services. But number two, you might want to find out what the law of the land is here as it relates to bankruptcy. And how would you like to suddenly get notice that you've got to reimburse 3 years' worth of one of your members' tithes? Smart thing, of course, is to take the offering and put it in a fund and not touch it for 3 years.
Yeah.
So it doesn't happen a lot, but it's happened about four times that I'm aware of in the past 5 years. So you might want to check that out. You will occasionally run across this where somebody will say something to you about some area of misconduct. Somebody has done something wrong. A member of your church, maybe it's a member of your staff, whatever it is. And we have this, it's pretty well understood by most of us, that there is a certain process by which discipline has to start, that there has to be a written accusation signed by two members in good standing and all of that. And unless you have that, then formal discipline doesn't take place. I want you to be aware of manual paragraph 601. 601 addresses the whole concept of those who have the authority to respond and what they're supposed to do. Person who has authority to respond when there's information that comes to them that somebody within the church may be at risk or where the church itself may be at risk. 601.2 says that when it's a non-member or a lay person, the person who has authority to respond is the pastor of the local church. If it's a member of the clergy, it's the district superintendent who has authority. If it's the district superintendent who has done something wrong, it's the general, the superintendent in jurisdiction. And if it's anybody who's fallen through the cracks, it's the general secretary. What does that mean? You're usually going to find out about it this way. Somebody tells you, I've heard that so-and-so might be doing such-and-such relating to children. Okay? It might or might not get to the level of a reasonable suspicion where you would have to hotline it. My recommendation is when in doubt, you hotline it. But then what do you do from there? If you haven't gotten something in writing signed by two members in good standing, does that mean that your hands are tied and you can't do anything about it? No. 601.3 says that if no formal accusation has been made, you've got that piece of paper in writing signed by two people, you, as the person who has the authority to respond, you are authorized and you are required to yourself conduct an investigation to determine what more needs to be done, if anything. What that investigation looks like and who you use in the course of doing that investigation is entirely at your discretion. But I have had the most maddening conversations with people who have evidence. They've had somebody come right up to them and say, I saw this take place. And they will just sit there and say, I don't see anything with two signatures on it. I can't do anything. and they're just as stubborn as a mule. It drives me nuts. The reality is, no, that thing about having the two signatures deals with when you're going through the formal disciplinary process, when you're already bringing the person before a board of discipline and so forth. You don't need two signatures on a piece of paper in order for you to apply some common sense. If you had a reasonable suspicion that someone was going to break into your home, you wouldn't wait till you get something in writing about it. You'd be doing whatever it takes to make sure that, to find out whether this is true, to make sure your home is safe. Don't sit on your hands about that. When we sit on our hands about it, we allow the possibility to increase and we allow the harm to perpetuate. So you may go ahead and start that investigation. In fact, you must begin that investigation. If you have questions about what that looks like, what you need to do, give me a call. You should probably start with your district superintendent, who will have probably dealt with a situation like that already and can give you some guidance. But the worst thing to do is to just sit back and do nothing. Do we have any questions on anything I've covered so far or anything else?
I got a question. Can you balance for us the tension between clergy privilege and mandated reporting? Talk to us a little bit about that, the boundaries and the...
Yes, thank you. We used to have a helpful paragraph in the manual, 536.14, I think. That was, 536.14. Used to be very concise, one sentence. It said, anything disclosed in the course of pastoral counseling may not be disclosed without the consent of the one who was being counseled. I didn't like that. So I shortened it to 8 paragraphs. The new 536.14 addresses the issue of pastoral counseling in light of the fact that we are now mandatory reporters. It does say that whenever possible and as soon as possible, we are, before going into a pastoral counseling session, we're supposed to tell the individual the situations under which confidentiality must be breached. Now, again, this is one of those things that it looks really good on paper, but when I put on my pastor's hat, I understand how it really works. Rarely, for these types of situations, are you going to have somebody make an appointment to come in and sit down with you who will then say, my stepfather's abusing me. Most of the time, it's going to happen because somebody on the way out of church on Sundays takes you aside and says, Pastor, that sermon really spoke to me. I've been carrying this around for the longest time. I need to tell you. And then they blurt something out. I understand that. That's why this says, as soon as possible, when possible, these are the steps to follow. But in those situations where somebody just blurts it out, you got to deal with what you've got. The moment you have a reasonable suspicion, you've got to hotline it. But where possible, it recommends that you tell people and you even give it to them in writing and have them sign it, saying, if I hear that there's anything where a child has been hurt or may be hurt, or where a elderly person is being taken advantage of, or where there's self-harm, I'm going to report these things. That way they have informed consent up front. Let me tell you a little bit about how pastoral counseling and that pastoral privilege works. If you look at your insurance premiums, hopefully it's still a very small portion of your premium, but you'll find that one of the fastest growing areas of the premium relates to malpractice insurance for pastoral counseling. It used to be, it was unheard of. And as clergy, they wouldn't touch us when it came to the area of spiritual counseling. It's just a completely different area. Counselors and psychologists, they have to be licensed, but we don't. However, too many of us don't understand the distinction between spiritual counseling and therapy.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I came across a situation one time where a district-licensed youth pastor who had had one semester of pastoral counseling had taken it upon himself to give therapy to a pedophile and kept full records of it, and it was just it's a petri dish of nastiness. We're not supposed to go there. So it would be good for all of us to set limits right up front, recognizing what we can do and what we can't do. I'm not a counselor. I'm married to one. But my philosophy is I'll tell people, I'll meet with them twice. I'll talk to them about this is what the Word of God says. Mm-hmm. But I'm just not qualified to go into some of that other stuff. And frankly, I don't have the time, so I'll refer them to that. So we need to recognize what that counseling is. Pastoral privilege applies in very limited circumstances. In order for that confidentiality to exist, where no one can force you to disclose it, it has to be in a setting where it is clearly set up for there to be spiritual counsel given. And it's one-on-one with a member of the clergy. It doesn't apply to a layperson. It doesn't apply when there's another person in the room, with exceptions. So, if I meet with Pastor Carey, and I say, you know, brother, I just need some guidance, because as a dad, I am striking out. What should I do? And he gives me some counsel on that, and it's just the two of us. He takes that to his grave. But if I bring my wife along with me, even if she doesn't say a word, it's not privileged. He can be subpoenaed to testify about it, and he must comply with it. Now, if it's another member of the clergy who is present, you reasonably could be okay, as long as it's very clear that that other person is there for the purpose of counseling. Now, what do you do if, like in my case, if a woman comes and wants to get pastoral counseling from me? Because I will not be in a room alone unless the walls are glass. I won't be in a room alone with any woman who is not my wife. Here's where you need to exercise some real caution. It may be that you need to just not be doing the counseling.
Right.
If you absolutely have to. In the legal profession, I am able to have a confidential secretary be present and take notes. So that's how I got around that when I was a practicing attorney. I would have my secretary come in if there was a woman who needed to meet with me, and she would just take notes, and that way I wasn't alone. The law doesn't specifically address that as it relates to pastors. However, if it were me, and I had to meet with a woman, and there was no opportunity to do it in a way where somebody else would be observing me, I would have a confidential secretary present to take notes. It might not legally stand up, but I'd rather go there than give the devil an opportunity. It's at least legally defensible.
A camera in the office?
If you have a camera, you've destroyed the privilege, because that can be subpoenaed.
Privilege is common.
Yes.
Yeah, but it would be with an audible. You can do a visual.
Yeah, I'm really... We had quite a discussion about this yesterday in the session about those cameras. I am really hesitant about having those. I have no problem with having the camera for the purpose of protecting the security of property. If the purpose of the camera is to provide security of individuals, I think it's offering red meat to plaintiff's attorneys. Because, you know, I'm a good guy, even though I'm all dressed in black. I'm a good guy. I'm all in favor of what y'all do. And yet, I could probably take a look. If you've got a camera on your premises, I can probably take a look at that, and I'll find stuff that's wrong. And stuff that I'll be able to convince a jury that you're just, they have no idea what you're doing. Because stuff happens. Things happen. And juries don't understand that. And that camera's going to capture every single thing. Every single thing that's wrong. I'd be able to find the times where you write something down, set it down on your desk, and walk out with the door open, and whoa, what do you think you're doing? Anybody could have walked in. Dan Rather could have been there reporting on all of it. So I'm suspicious of those cameras. I don't like them. There are some situations where they could be used well, but I get nervous just because I don't like lawyers.
Just a point of clarification, Dr. Lord, you know this, but I've been told that in the state of Virginia, we're not mandated reporters as pastors. Is that incorrect?
As far as the Church of the Nazarene goes, you are.
Okay, yes.
The generals have said wherever
you
are.
We're just going to draw a line. Okay, good.
Yes.
Because I know it's a chaplain of the police department, but the counselors.
Yeah.
Question, you were talking about the camera. You're talking the difference between cameras inside and security cameras on the outside.
Yeah, security cameras on the outside for protecting property, or even security cameras on the inside for the purpose of general security. I'm okay with that. If the camera is there for the purpose of basically documenting
the counseling
events,
session.
Counseling sessions or classrooms or stuff, that makes my palms sweat.
Right.
Not every attorney is going to give you the same advice on that one. And I will tell you this, I should have started with this comment. there's only one guaranteed way to avoid all liability, and that is to shut the doors of the church and stop doing ministry.
Okay.
But if we did that, we'd be in disobedience to our call. Jesus did not call us to avoid all risk, but he did say that we are to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. There are going to be times where you have to look at what the risks are, the legal risks, and then look at what Holy Spirit is telling you. And with the guidance of wise counselors and lots of prayer, you may have to make a decision that is contrary to what an attorney might tell you. You must not abdicate your spiritual authority to a lawyer. God did not place lawyers in charge of the church. He called you to give oversight to the church of God. We are resources, but we are not the final word on it. Don't make your decisions solely on the basis of liability issues. Now, most of the stuff that I deal with is absolutely avoidable if somebody would just exercise a modicum of common sense, and if they would have reached out, and instead of trying to be a cowboy, a lone ranger, if they had reached out and tried to get some guidance, we could have avoided most of the stuff that I deal with. But there are some times where you simply have to say, yeah, this is risky, but this is where I need to go. And again, we're sitting here in the United States. We have incredible blessings. We have incredible privileges. But we have brothers and sisters in 161 other world areas. And if some of them were sitting here today and they heard that the biggest challenges we're facing today is whether we might lose our tax-exempt status if we proclaim our doctrine, they would laugh. Because today, they have to decide whether they're going to stay alive.
Right.
I get stuff, gifts are given to me when I travel all over the place, and I just don't have room to display all of them. But one that I have in my office, if you ever come visit me in Lenexa, I have a seal of the Church of the Nazarene, and it's in Vietnamese. And it was given to me on Father's Day by a pastor there in Vietnam. That pastor spends about 45 weeks out of the year in jail. He'll preach, they arrest him. He gets out, he preaches, they arrest him. And I said to him, "Did you ever consider going somewhere else? You could preach a lot more times out of the year. Your stats would look a lot better when you report to the district assembly." He said, "Well, I could, but God's called me to be here." And then he gave me that gift because he thought I'd feel bad being away from my boys on Father's Day.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And I was unworthy to be in the same room with a hero like that.
Wow, that's good.
Those are the challenges that some of our brothers and sisters face. So let's not lose sight of the real picture here. Let's be wise about what the risks are. Let's get counsel from wise counselors, but let's not be afraid, because this is Christ's church, and he builds it,
Amen.
And the gates of hell will not fail.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Do you have time to tackle maybe some of the operational things that can jeopardize tax-exempt status?
Sure. What can jeopardize tax-exempt status? I get a lot of questions, especially around November every year. How much politics can we do within the church? First thing they taught us in law school is, well, the first thing they taught us is never use one word where 10 will suffice. The second thing they said is answer every question with, "It depends." In this case, it depends. There is a... The Constitution provides freedom of speech and says that the government is not to meddle in religion. Therefore, in theory, we are free to say just about anything from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. IRS Code 501c3 does state that if you use a church for political purposes, you will lose your tax-exempt status. From a practical standpoint, that is hardly ever enforced. In fact, there are the Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a collection of Christian attorneys. I think there's about six of us. ADF, they have a whole movement there where they will encourage pastors to endorse candidates, speak political issues from the pulpit, and then they'll send a recording of the sermon to the IRS and say, see what we did? And the IRS doesn't enforce. And so if the IRS ever does come along and enforce, they'll say, why are you choosing now? You had all these other examples. You didn't hear. Why are you starting now? It is a violation of the law. It is hardly ever enforced. But my answer when people call about that is, before we get to the law, is the Lord really telling you that this is what you need to be doing? This is one of those areas where all things are permissible, not all things are advisable. Not only could you incur the wrath of the government and potentially lose your tax exempt status, you will almost automatically isolate half of the people who came hopefully to hear about Jesus. I am rock solid in my political beliefs. I don't think you will ever hear those expressed through one of my sermons. I really would urge you to steer away from that until, let's get everybody sanctified. Then we can deal with the politics. So that's one area. Another area where a church can lose its tax-exempt status. Oh, I should mention this. All churches, all districts, all churches within the Church of the Nazarene, the moment they are organized, have 501c3 status under the denomination's group exemption. So if you need proof that you are a 501c3 entity, you simply call up the General Secretary's office, you speak to Liz Coons, she'll email you within 15 minutes.
She's from Virginia, by
she's
the
from
way.
Virginia. We have her.
Okay.
Yeah.
And for you, she'll probably do it within 10 minutes. She'll send you a personalized letter saying that you are a 501c3 and send you the denomination's group exemption. Please do not go out and get your own 501c3 status. All kinds of bad nastiness occurs, and it happens at the worst possible time. Here's how it happens. Suppose I decide for my church, either I'm starting a new church or for whatever reason, I go ahead and I file for 501c3 status. First of all, it's going to cost me about $800 filing fee. Totally unnecessary. Second of all, when they give me 501c3 status, my church's name is going to show up on that list. Every year, we send in a list of the churches of the Nazarene to the IRS and say they are part of our group exemption. What's going to happen is I'm going to go to Sam's Club, or I'm going to go to a hotel or something, and I need to present proof to them that I'm a 501c3 entity. And I'm going to give them the letter that I received from the IRS when I applied for it myself. They're going to go and confirm that with the IRS, and that's going to trigger something. The IRS, with all of its super efficiency, is at that moment going to realize the name shows up twice on the list provided by the denomination and independently. So they'll shut down both. Now, I'm not a 501c3 entity under either circumstance until they can correct that. And with all of their efficiency and speed, it takes about 3 years. Which means, for 3 years, you pay corporate income tax on everything that comes in the offering plate. Please don't do it. It's unnecessary, and it's just a headache. You can lose your 501c3 status when you have unrelated business income and you don't handle it properly. Unrelated business income is income that a nonprofit receives from ongoing trade or business that is unrelated to its exempt purposes. So it's got to be ongoing. If you have a bake sale for a few months to raise money for a missions trip, that's not ongoing. It's a trade or business, but it's not ongoing, so it's not unrelated business income. If you are renting a parsonage out, it's ongoing, but it's not a trade or business for federal purposes. It might be for state purposes, but for federal purposes, it's not a trade or business. So that's not unrelated business income. But if you have a coffee shop, or you have a hair salon, or you have a daycare, that may be an ongoing trade or business. What do you do? Well, it's okay. It's okay for a nonprofit to make a profit. That's not a problem as long as you report it and you pay tax on it. So you got to know whether that activity here in the state is going to qualify as for the need to file an unrelated business income tax return. You pay the corporate income tax rate on that portion, and that's fine. If you don't do it, you can lose your 501c3 status. If the nonprofit ceases to truly be a nonprofit, if it has lost its way, it could lose its status. Now, there is no bright line test here on what that means. But as a general rule, the moment that about 20% of the overall budget exceeds, or more than 20% comes from something unrelated to its exempt purposes, the IRS could come in and say, this is no longer a nonprofit entity, and they take away the entire nonprofit status. That's for 501c3 purposes. You also have state issues. Nonprofits generally are exempt from real estate tax. So this church, in general, would be exempt from having to pay real estate tax. However, if we take this room and 5 days out of the week rent it out to a realtor or something to use as an office, that's permissible, but may find that this portion of the building then is subject to real estate tax. In some states, it might subject the entire building to real estate tax. So you just want to know what the local law is.
When does the 501c3 apply? I heard you say when a church is organized,
mm-hmm.
but does it have to wait until the moment of organization?
Yes.
And so when you have a New Start church that is listed with a number and they are an entity in the Church of the Nazarene, does that mean that they cannot receive, sure that they can receive money, but they give a charitable gift?
Yes. What would happen in that case with a New Start, with a church that has not yet been organized, it's actually going to fall under the district for that purpose. So the letter that Liz would prepare in our office would say, New Start, Church of the Nazarene, a ministry of the Virginia District of the Church of the Nazarene, is a 501c3 entity.
And same with a PAC?
Yes. Yes. And then very quickly, we get this a lot. Please know that in order for a church to change its name, that can only happen at district assembly. I hope the manual gets changed so that it doesn't require district assembly. It would be the advisory board that can approve it. But the way it is right now, a church can only change its name at district assembly. So, and the reason this would be a problem is that I'm a pastor here on this district, and I want to change my church's name to the NAS. We're incorporated as First Church of the Nazarene, but I want to change it to the NAS. So I go ahead and file all the paperwork. The state's going to accept it. They don't know anything about the manual. And District Assembly has not approved it. District Assembly isn't for another 11 months. I go and I try to use my 501c3 status. I say, we are the NAS. We're tax exempt. They go and they look it up. And, they may find a corporation in Virginia called the NAS. When they look at the list from the General Secretary's office of the 501c3 entities, we get those names off of the district journal. And so we're still reporting First Church of the Nazarene. They're going to find there's an inconsistency, and so it shuts everything down. So now you can use a doing business as alias or something like that. You'd want to follow the local rules. The manual doesn't speak specifically to this issue, but if anybody calls on this, we'll tell them, talk to your district superintendent, work through whatever procedures your district has in mind, so your DS is not surprised. You might be able to do a doing business as, but don't change your corporate name until you've got approval from the district assembly. Well, I want to be respectful of your time. Thank you for being here and pretending you're interested. And I want to reinforce, I am, the reason you pay your World Evangelism Fund is because we are a connected church. Most of that goes to expand the church to where it is not, but a portion of it goes to provide resources such as my position. So I work for you. And when you pay your World Evangelism Fund, you're paying my salary, and my children thank you for keeping them out. So please don't feel like it's an imposition at all to call me. Again, I probably won't be blessed by what it is you're calling about, but I will be blessed that you called, and I'd be very disappointed, and I'll take it personally if you try to go through something like this without reaching out and seeing if there's anything I can do to help you. So please call me or email me. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Well, thank you.
for showing up, filling the room. And we never know how many are coming to the teaching church. I always tell the speaker, we'll speak to everybody who comes. So appreciate you coming. And yeah, when Michael was telling me about he and his wife sitting with the missionary, you know, group to see where they might send them, they kept them in Kansas City. He said he speaks Spanish and his wife speaks Russian, so they're pretty sure they're going to be sent to Cuba. That did not happen. So we're glad that, and that makes me glad to be a Nazarene, to hear Michael Thompson share and to see his passion for the things that matter to the Lord. So thank you again, Michael, and thanks to all of you for coming. I think there are too many of us to try to meet the same place for lunch. I'm not going to try to pull that on. But if you're kind of like sad and don't know who to hang with and need somebody to buy yours, I'll be leaving last probably. So you can go eat with me. But some of you get together. Just, if you're going somewhere, you can say that. And people follow you there. But maybe if it starts working like this, we may have to provide lunch at the teaching church. I don't know. That could happen. Let the children's department from South Salt. Yeah. I love when the children's pastors are here and the youth pastors are here and we're all generationally learning together. I think it's a profitable thing, don't you, Brother D?
I do.
Yeah. And retired folk who still keep coming.
Yes.
But you're back in the ministry now, aren't you, there with your son?
My son put me to work as a shepherding pastor. Yes.
I love him. Well, at least he's got to buy your lunch now.
Well, yeah, but he has his mother as his missionary president. Okay. Too.
I understand. Yes, brother.
Two things.
Yes.
Number one, General Assembly is coming up.
General Assembly is coming up, Indianapolis.
You may have already mentioned something about this, but I just want to have my encouragement. If you have not yet had the privilege of attending a General Assembly, let me just tell you, make the effort. Save your pennies and your dollars and get to Indianapolis.
And if you're going to spend the night there, go through the church website.
Yes.
That'll really help our folk who have all these rooms slated and hoping Nazarenes are going to show up for them.
You can probably get a deal a lot of ways, but yeah. It helps if you go through the Bureau, the Housing Bureau, because we've contracted for some
Exactly. Programs.
But I wanted to also invite everybody who is there. One of the challenges, joyfully, is on Sunday with all those Nazarenes in town, all the restaurants near the event get full quickly. So for the last several General Assemblies, Cheryl and I have hosted a luncheon. This time it's going to be at the Embassy Suites. It's about $40 or $45 per person, so it's not cheap, but it's nice. And it's a secure place, and you've already got your seat, and you don't have to go stand in line somewhere, and it's a great fellowship. We have room for about 50. So more specific information will be in the Okay. Virginia team.
So if you want to have lunch Sunday of the assembly, see Brother Fulmer.
Yeah.
He'll put your name on the list.
On the list, that's right.
And I'm sure it'll be a meaningful hour.
One final thing.
Yeah, I heard as much that, as you want, brother.
I heard that Dick Gazar recently was awarded a very special honor. I heard this through the grapevine, Brother Dick. You probably don't want to share this, but he was recognized as a local hero by the Girl Scouts. Wasn't that right, Brother Dick?
The Girl Scouts have recognized Geezer.
I'm a crossing guard at an elementary school.
I love it.
And the girls came by last week, and I had traffic stopped here and there. And
you started selling cookies.
They got out of the car, and they said, listen, we want to honor you as one of our hometown heroes. It keeps us safe.
Wow.
And
that's beautiful.
Yeah, I thought that was pretty neat.
You're still in the ministry. Okay. A crossing guard with the voice of God. You're not quite George Stevenson, but
yeah, but when I say pull over to the curb,
they do it. That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that. We're thinking of options during retirement. Crossing guard. Who knew? That's valid.
Chemistry there, bro. Yeah. It sure is.
Okay, well,
with him being there, his folks in such a small town, they'll call me and ask me if everything's okay if he's not there.
If he's not there, they want to know where he is. Yeah. Why are you sitting so far away from your parents?
I don't know. Illustration material.
Okay, well, let's have a closing prayer because we pray a lot. You know, that's just kind of what we do together. We believe in it. And Gary Oshiel sitting right here, he's probably written 3 devotionals in his head while he's been sitting here. Really, if you don't get Gary Oshiel's email, give him your email, and you'll get it. About 2 or 3 times a week, he'll load you up. And if you don't know what to preach on Sunday, something will come from Gary. All you got to do is just mention your friend Gary shared this with you, and they forget that, and then you just preach his stuff. I have done that on occasion. Every once in a while, I shoot him an email to mess around with him, but not as much as my brother Stephen does. And yeah. So if you would send him, if you can make your next article about him missing the teaching church, that would be He had a real spiritual reason. I'm not sure what it was. He couldn't be here today. Gary, would you come and just pray a benediction for us, brother?
Father, we thank you so much for this time together. Lord, particularly this day that we live in, how desperate the need is and all that we're faced with. And we thank you for the information we've received, and we thank you for the speaker of the hour. Thank you for each life here, Lord. And thank you most of all for Jesus. Bless our rest of the day as we travel home. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.
I do want to follow up just one thing. Bruce had his friend, the rabbi, that came, Paul, Rabbi Paul, came to be with us a couple of teaching churches ago from the Richmond area, worked at one of the synagogues there, and now he has a ministry to the Messianic Jewish community. It was a wonderful teaching church. If you didn't get it, my son Grayson puts all this up a few weeks after on frontporchtalks.com. But that was extremely interesting for us during Advent. He came and spoke from a Jewish, Messianic Jewish point of view. And we talked a little bit with Rabbi Paul. The next teaching church that I know of is September the 21st. The reason I put it on that day is maybe you'd want to spend the night in Harrisonburg. We're hoping to have Paul Wilbur with us, who is a friend of Rabbi Paul's, who is a Messianic Jewish worship leader. It is an experience I think like you will not have experienced, but it's going to be that evening. And so if you can put September the 21st and bring some of your folk, I think it'll be good. But Paul Wilbur has written many worship songs that you've probably heard, like Hinematov, which is in unity. It's Hebrew for in unity. He wrote Days of Elijah, some of these songs. But everything is so full of scripture. And it's from a messianic, it reminds me that if Jesus were a pastor, Paul Wilbur would probably be his worship leader. It's just the way I feel about it. So we haven't got all the details ironed out. It'll be a free event that evening, but it's an expensive event to have because Paul is well known. But I believe it's worth trying. So if you want to put that down September 21st as some sort of inspiration day for you and evening, we want to try to work the details out. And so that day during teaching church, if Paul Wilbur's here, maybe we'll have him share and then Rabbi Paul share again. And so it's just a cultural piece that I think that'll be valuable. So pray that we can get the details worked out and that check from Wynn Langford comes to help us pay for it. Okay, let's go in peace, y'all. And have a great day. Be careful driving home.